Just gratitude to our Lord. He is worthy of all praise. Amen. He's so good. You know, I woke up this morning and, you know, the enemy was trying to put just a lot of just anxiety and things on my heart. And, you know, just there's a lot going on. We all have a lot going on in life, right? And I was just praying and he spoke to me and he just said, there's only one thing you need to do today and it's worship me. And I was like, that was so good. Just melted my heart. I just told Shana, it's like, that's all we have to do today. It's all we have to do every day is just worship him. Amen. So praise God. Let's go ahead and start with prayer. Father, we thank you so much that this time that you've given us, that we can come and worship you. Thank you for giving us this opportunity that we have humble hearts to come to you. Father, teach us your word. Holy Spirit, we invite you to come in. Fill us with your holy power. Fill us with your love and your goodness. Jesus, you are faithful and you are true and you are true to your word. You are so faithful that everything we read about you, about your first coming has come to pass. Everything we read about your precious promises is coming to pass. And we have this future hope that your precious promises that you will one day return to us in glory. We can count on that and we can stand on that. But until that day, we just praise you and worship you, knowing that one day we will see you face to face. But we can read your word, the living and active word that's in our hearts. Father, just enlighten our souls so that you might reveal to us what we would know today through your word. Father, speak through me that my lips might be pleasing to you and that our praise can go to you because you are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. So we are continuing through the book of Acts and didn't get quite as far as we wanted to last week in Acts chapter 21, but that was such a fun time of discussion and, you know, looking at what's going on in this chapter. Kind of a tough chapter as we see Paul going on his third missionary journey. He's finalizing his third missionary, coming into Jerusalem. And remember what he said. He says, I'm bound in the spirit to go to Jerusalem, right? And here we see that not only is he bound in the spirit, but here truly what Agabus had prophesied, he is now, we are going to see him bound in Jerusalem, bound with chains. And so that's where we're going to end our lesson today as Paul finally actually does come to Jerusalem and he gets arrested for preaching the gospel. But I love his heart, right? His tenacious drive as he's been coming, making his way on this third missionary journey, this final stretch. You know, the Holy Spirit's been warning him of chains and tribulations. And he says that. He says, I know that in every city I go, chains and tribulations await me. But he says, none of those things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, but so that I might finish my race with joy, right? And the ministry which the Lord Jesus has given him to preach the gospel. And that's the drive that we see motivating the Apostle Paul as he's entering into Jerusalem. But as he enters into Jerusalem, what we saw last week is he's not coming in boasting that he is the great Apostle Paul, right? He's coming in entering as a humble servant, willing to lay his life down so that some might hear the gospel and be saved. And that's what we see. He's even coming in knowing that he's going to be bound and possibly die, but he's willing to come in, humble himself, even to weaker Christians, even to people who actually are despising what he's doing, but he is humbling himself, not being prideful, but coming in knowing, laying his life down for the sake of the gospel. So I love that idea. So we're picking up last week, seeing that humble heart that's in the Apostle Paul. And it's just like what I read Philippians chapter 2, just like what Christ did for us. He humbled himself, became obedient to death so that we might all have salvation. And, you know, as I've been looking at this text this week and last week, you know, that's what all of us should be doing. We should be not coming against other people as prideful, haughty, knowing all these things, but yet humbling ourselves even to weaker Christians so that they might be edified and be brought up and that we might share the love of Christ to everybody we come in. So really a wonderful message that we're hearing in this Acts 21. So he comes to Jerusalem, bound in the spirit to come to Jerusalem, comes up to James, and we saw that discussion with James, and we're going to kind of pick up where we left off as he's having some conversations with Brother James in Jerusalem. But we know that from, as we're going to read, the Jerusalem church is still bound under the law. They're still bound under the bondage of legalism. And even James himself is zealous for the law. And we're going to see what kind of complications that actually arises because of those things. So here, let's open up our Bibles to Acts chapter 21. And today we're going to be really looking at verses 26 through 33, again, God willing. But we're going to kind of back up and just kind of take the first few verses here as their discussion as he's talking to James. So if we look at verse 19 in chapter 21, he says, when he had greeted them, this is now Paul had come to the Jerusalem elders and he's talking to James. It says he told in detail those things. And remember, we looked at that, this Greek phrase is he told in detail one by one each of the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So here, if you remember, you know, Paul had been traveling for 8 years. The last time he was in Jerusalem was 8 years ago that I believe he spoke to James and the elders. He was there on the end of his second missionary journey 4 years ago. Luke doesn't say he talked to anybody there as far as we know. So I think he's recounting everything he's done for the last 8 years on his second and third missionary journey, which was 8 years ago. And he's revealing this and showing how good God is and what God has done to the Gentiles through his ministry. And so he's going around just like a quick recap. You remember the second missionary journey and the third one both started in Antioch. And on the second and third journey, you know, he's traveling up to Galatia on into, second missionary journey, he bypassed Asia because the Holy Spirit was forbidding him. But he goes up and picks up Brother Luke in Troas, comes in and he starts establishing churches in Macedonia, goes down to Greece and he spends time in Greece, a year and a half in Greece. Then finally, the doors open to him in Ephesus. That's the second missionary journey. And so you can see he's planting churches and the Gentile church is coming and God's moving among the Gentiles in this time. And then for the last 4 years, he's been traveling on his third missionary journey, kind of taking the same route, but he spends 3 years in Ephesus. Remember, he starts off in Antioch again. He goes through Galatia. He edifies the church. Now he comes to Ephesus, spends 3 years in Ephesus, right? And the whole time he's got a deep concern for the churches. And then he's also at the end of that 3 years, he's working his way up again to Macedonia and Greece. And then he writes a letter over to Rome and he edifies the Christians in Rome. And now, as we've been seeing over this past few weeks, we've been seeing this journey from Philippi all the way down the coast of the Aegean Sea through the open sea of the Mediterranean. And now he's making his way down to Jerusalem. So that's a lot to recount one by one in detail. But yet Paul is doing that and he's showing how God is moving among the Gentiles. Now we know that Jews are also coming to the faith, right? But the churches that Paul's establishing and what we just described are primarily Gentile churches. They're a combination of Jews and Gentiles. But like he said, you know, that middle wall of separation has been torn down and now it's no longer Jew or Gentile. It's one body in Christ Jesus. And that's what we are. But primarily, the majority of these people in the churches that Paul's establishing are Gentiles. And remember that whole time he's been moving on this third missionary journey, he's been collecting the contribution from the saints for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And that money is primarily Gentile money from the Gentile churches pouring out their heart to the Jerusalem church. So that's what we see as he's going through this this amazing recount of what God has been doing among the Gentiles through his ministry. So now we look at last week, we saw the response from James. And notice it says in verse 20 of chapter 21, it says, and when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. So praise God, the church in Jerusalem heard that message, amazing things that God is doing among the Gentiles through the Apostle Paul, and they glorified the Lord. But then notice what ensues after that. So James stands up, and he's like the spokesperson for the Jerusalem church. And it says, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they're all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all Jews among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. So what then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. So as we talked about that last week, that's kind of a weird, shocking response that Brother James says to all the amazing, glorifying work that God has done among the Gentiles, and yet he turns it pridefully back to himself and what he's doing at the Jerusalem church. And remember, it's not my intention to be too hard on James here, but I do want to make sure that we're bringing out the truth in what's happening among this church in the Jerusalem church, because what we find is that because of James's zealousness for the law, it's really put the Jerusalem church on a direction away from truth. And he's really been, this Jerusalem church is still bound under the bondage of the law and under the bondage of legalism. And so that's what we see here in this response. You can see that, you know, like we made the example last week of, you know, whenever Paul comes back and he's been, you know, really proclaiming the gospel to the whole world from Antioch to Rome even. And James is like, yeah, Paul, you know, that's nice, but look what's going on here in Jerusalem. Look how God has blessed this church, you know? And it just seems like he's directing the focus back to himself and back to what the Jerusalem church is doing, because they're all zealous for the law. And we're going to expand on that a little bit. But, you know, James is just one of these Christians that, like we said last week, is caught in this slow transition out from the law and into the freedom that we have in grace. And a lot of these Christians, especially these Jewish Christians back in the first century, were still caught in this slow transition. But unfortunately, we still see this today, that we see people, even Christians today, still bound under the bondage of legalism, still caught in that tradition of, yes, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, and he died for me, and he died from all my sins, but yet, do I still need to follow these good things? You know, do I need to be a good person to get to heaven? And they're caught in this transition from the law unto grace. And of course, we know that Paul's been preaching freedom in Christ Jesus, that the law has been fulfilled in Christ, and we can't do anything to add to our salvation, right? And yet there are these weaker Christians, we call them, Paul calls them, that that are still bound under legalism. So the James, as he's been growing up and as he's been learning, you know, the law and those things, in the Jewish religion, and especially unbelieving Jews, unfortunately, unbelieving Jews have a hatred toward Gentiles. Even though the gospel and Isaiah and the gospel in the Old Testament was that all the world would be saved, that the Gentiles would come under Jesus Christ, under the Messiah, and that salvation was to whosoever believed. That was all prophesied in the Old Testament. But yet, unbelieving Jews, they prided themselves in that they were the chosen of God. They were the chosen elect of God. And they, instead of being the chosen ones to bring salvation to the world, they actually harbored it for themselves. And they kept themselves and prided themselves and boasted on the fact that they were the elect of God. And it really, of course, that's not a surprise to God, but that's why there's so many prophecies about that Jesus would be a stumbling block to them, right? But whosoever believes can be saved and not be put to shame. But so James is still caught in that. And even to just kind of shed some light on this, in the Jewish Mishnah, which is the Talmud with rabbinical writings of the Old Covenant that rabbis would like commentaries of the Old Testament, they even have in their writings that say that Gentiles were just created to add fuel to the fires of hell. That's a pretty harsh statement towards Gentiles, right? So that just paints a picture of how Jews, unbelieving Jews, would certainly look at Gentiles. So now picture this. You've got Paul and his nine companions coming into Jerusalem, And the majority of those people are uncircumcised Gentiles. They're Christians. They love Jesus with all their heart, and but yet they are despised by these Jews. And that's what we see in this text today, is that they are so hatred. There's such a hatred towards Gentiles that they rise up and they actually start beating Paul to death because of that. Yeah, Joel.
What are the four men that took a bow? I'm sorry if you covered that last week.
They're Jewish Christians. They're believers.
Like some sort of a sacrifice thing?
Yeah, we're going to talk about this vow and what that looks like. But yes, those are Christians. Yeah, Gail.
You know, it's interesting that you bring this up, because really, this paradigm of prejudice.
Yes.
It goes on century after century.
Yeah.
Jews hating the Gentiles, and so Gentiles hating the Jews.
Yes.
And so Jews hating the Gentiles and Gentiles. Mm-hmm. So it's like this cycle, this paradigm of thought, which prejudice, really, that's all it is.
Yes.
And it continues throughout. I mean, so
even
we have
today,
the whole Nazi regime. Mm-hmm. We have the... It's just amazing.
Right, it is.
Yeah.
And because the enemy knows that if he can divide the church, he can cause confusion, and it can lead away from fellowship. And so God tells us, or Paul tells us, you know, that the middle wall of separation has been broken down. We're going to see that today, actually. Physical, that's what he was talking about. The middle wall of separation has been torn down, and now we're one body in Christ Jesus, Jew and Gentile alike. It's a beautiful thing what Jesus has done, but yet the traditions of men have really kept people in bondage. So this is what James has, this, you know, prejudice, this view that he's having a hard time shedding off of this thinking. And so James really starts disrespecting the Apostle Paul. And he's doing this because you can see that he's priding himself on what God has done through the Jews, and that the Jews were the chosen elect people to usher in salvation to the world. And these Gentiles are really, that's nice, Paul. And obviously God is doing some things through the Gentiles, because there's miracles happening. So James can't deny that, but yet he doesn't want to really recognize them into the church. And we see some of that going on. So let's just go into verse 24 and how forceful James is, as he's basically disrespecting Paul, and he starts pushing him around, and he tells him in verse 24, take them and be purified with them, these four men, pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which you were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. So that's this thing where James has in his mind, and as I've been studying this, it really started making sense to me on why James is acting like this. Because in his mind, and it's true, that the Jews were elected to keep the law. And that word keep is this word phylazo, which means to guard. So yes, the Jews were chosen to guard the law. In fact, Paul even recognizes that. I'll read this to you in Romans chapter 3. He says, you know, what advantage does the Jew have? Well, he says, much in every way. In verse 2, he says, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. And then in chapter 9, he even goes on, and this is where he says, I wish that I could even give myself up, my own salvation, if it meant salvation for my brethren. He says in verse 3, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Of course, he can't do that, but that shows the heart of Jesus, because he did. And then notice verse 4, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So Paul recognizes that Christ and salvation came out from the Jews. But what James doesn't realize, and what Paul's trying to tell everybody, is James is telling Paul, you got to keep the law. You got to do these things to prove that you're still guarding the law. Well, what James doesn't realize is there's nothing to guard anymore. Their purpose as Jews to usher in salvation to the world and usher in Christ has been fulfilled, because Christ came and he fulfilled the law. And so everything that they were put in elected for service has been fulfilled. Now they can just rest in their Messiah, rest in Christ, and they could be free in Christ. And so here James is thinking that he still needs to be a good Jew and guard the law. But yet he doesn't realize that that law has been annulled, has been set aside. You know, Paul tells us in Hebrews that there's no profit in the law anymore because it was useless because of the weakness of men. But there's been a better covenant built on better promises by our high priest who has given us life. And so that law has now been annulled and set aside. Now, what we have to understand is we're not abandoning the law. We're not forsaking the law. It's just that the law was, it was fulfilled in Christ. And that's what we have to understand is Christians. But James missed this. He missed that Jesus, when Jesus yelled out the words, tetelestai, it is finished, that was it. There's no more use for the law. Sacrifice for sin had been done. And unfortunately, James just has not recognized that truth yet. So verse 25, it says, but concerning the Gentiles who believe, and now he goes in and he says, we have written and decided. Notice he's bringing Paul all the way back to the Jerusalem council meeting 8 years earlier. This is the last time they met, I believe. And he says, but you know, so you as a Jew, Paul, you should be guarding the law. But concerning the Gentiles, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from these four things. But this word keep is the same word, phulasso, which means to guard. So he says, yes, we Jews we're counted worthy to guard the law. That's what we were chosen for. The Gentiles, though, God's doing a work in there, but they're not worthy to guard the law like we are. They're all they should be doing is guarding themselves from these four things. That's what James is really showing Paul here, that he's boasting in the fact that Jews should be guarding the law and protecting the law. Gentiles, they're not worthy of that. Yes, God's doing something with them, but they should just keep themselves. They should just be guarding themselves. So kind of an interesting way as we see James answer this. But like I said last week, and we ended with this at the Jerusalem Council meeting, James is quoting the Jerusalem Council meeting, the edict that James decided by these staying away and abstaining from these four things. But if he would have just grasped a hold of one truth that was spoken by Peter in the Jerusalem Council meeting, it would have drastically changed the course of the Jerusalem church. Let me just read this to you. It's Acts chapter 15, verses 10 and 11. It's truly a freeing statement that should free all of us from the bondage of the law. Notice what it says in verses 10 and 11. Now, therefore, this is Peter standing up and speaking, and he just told everyone about what happened with Cornelius. He says, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Why are you putting a yoke of bondage on the neck of these disciples who don't even know the law, right? These Gentiles, which our fathers and neither we as Jews, we can't even bear that, right? Now, this is the statement, verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we Jews shall be saved in the same manner as they Gentiles. That is an amazing statement for Peter to stand up and say. Not that the Gentiles can be saved like the Jews and follow the law, but that we Jews can be free from the law and have salvation by grace through faith apart from the works of the law. This is a truly amazing statement, but when you read that Jerusalem Council response from James, he disregards this statement. But if he would have grasped hold of that truth, it would have changed the entire direction of the Jerusalem church, and they would no longer be zealous for the law, they would be zealous for Jesus Christ, right? And so that's the danger of following the law unto salvation, of course, because Jesus Christ fulfilled that, and there's a danger in adding to the blood of Jesus. So because this truth was ignored 8 years ago, Paul comes into Jerusalem and he finds that the Jerusalem church is still under the bondage of legalism, still bound under the works of the law. And so we see that the Jerusalem church is deeply influenced by this thinking. You know, they believe in Jesus. Many of these believe in Jesus, but they're in this slow transition again into grace. And they're rejecting the words of Paul and the message of freedom. And unfortunately, within this group, there's a small section within this group of transitioning Jews to, into Christianity, and there's a small group of Judaizers, ones who are adamant that you can only be saved if you follow the law of Moses and you're circumcised. And these Judaizers are not Christians, and they've been infiltrating into the churches, following Paul around and attacking Paul's message and really bad-mouthing Paul to the point that they're making Paul out to be the enemy. And so James is not a Judaizer. James is not an extreme Judaizer. I believe he is a Christian. He wrote a book of the Bible. There's truths in there. So we can love James and we can appreciate him and his work, but yet we can be sympathetic to him as a weaker Christian because he's still under the bondage of legalism and the law. But what that did is that zealousness for the law encouraged these Judaizers and this Judaizing thinking to start attacking the truth, and that leads people to apostasy. And that's why it says in Galatians chapter 2, these men from James came up. Not that James was specifically saying, I want you to attack Paul's message, but that it influenced those Judaizers to the point that they were attacking the Apostle Paul. So even to this day, there are some so-called Christians, only God knows their heart, but there are some so-called Christians who attack Paul in that same way and say that Paul was preaching a false gospel. Not in any sense. What Paul's preaching is the revealed gospel, a revealed gospel that Jesus couldn't preach, but yet it's the same exact gospel. It's just the revealed gospel in Christ Jesus. So this is now James's response. Paul enters Jerusalem. There's this pressure from the Judaizing Christians, pressure from Christians who are still zealous for the law, and you really see it come onto James now, onto James and Paul. And so what we find here is that James is trying to play the middleman. James is to the point where he's like playing politics. He says, okay, we have unbelieving Jews and these deep Judaizers who think that they still need to follow the law to be saved. Then we have Christians who do believe in Jesus, but they're still, he's zealous for the law and they're still zealous for the law. And so he's playing politics and playing the middleman. And so he says, we have to appease these unbelieving Jews because we're in Jerusalem and we have to be reverent to that. That's what he's trying to play here. Now, there's a reason why James has been in Jerusalem for 26 years and hasn't been killed. It's because he's doing just this. He's playing politics. He's compromising. He's playing both sides. When Paul comes into Jerusalem, how many days does he last before somebody wants to kill him? Yeah, exactly. I mean, the most recorded is 15 days. He can't spend more than 15 days in Jerusalem and somebody wants to kill him. James has been here for 26 years. That shows you right there that there's a difference, right? And so I'm not bad-mouthing James, but I do want you to see there's something that James is doing, and it's this right here. Notice what he says in verses 21 and 22. But they, these Jews that are zealous for the law, right? They have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that you ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. So what then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. So he's like, we got to do something about this because these Judaizers, they really hate you. And they have heard that you come. They've heard your message. And, they're not that happy that you're here. In fact, they've read your letter to the Galatians, and they're pretty mad about it, And so when you read the letter to the Galatians, thinking that a Judaizer would have read that, they would be mad and they'd want to kill the Apostle Paul. Because remember what Paul said in Galatians 3:1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you from obeying the truth? He has some pretty hard things to say towards these Judaizers. And so this is what the Apostle Paul is coming into Jerusalem. But this is what I just love, and I keep bringing this up. Paul could have stood up in his authority and said, he's the great Apostle Paul, and everybody has to listen to him. But he doesn't. He lays his life down as a humble servant so that he might win some to salvation. Pretty amazing statement here, a humble act that we see from Paul. So notice this word, what the Judaizers are accusing Paul of doing. He says, you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. Now this word forsake is apostasia. It means to apostatize. That's a false statement. Paul was not preaching to apostatize Moses, because Moses, remember what Jesus said in John 5. He says, if you believe Moses, you'd believe me because Moses wrote about me. So Moses wrote about Jesus. What Paul, they're misunderstanding Paul's message. Paul was preaching that Moses was fulfilled by Jesus Christ, not to abandon Jesus, not to forsake and apostatize, or not to apostatize Moses, but to, because if you're going to apostatize Moses, you are apostatizing Jesus, because Moses spoke about Jesus. But what we have to realize as Christians is that Moses and the things that he wrote about Jesus are fulfilled in Christ, right? The law is no longer applicable to a Christian for salvation or to anyone, because it's been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. So they've misunderstood what Paul was saying. So here, Galatians chapter 5, one of the clearest examples, and I want to read these 13 verses to you, because here we see that this is exactly what the Apostle Paul was preaching. He was preaching freedom in Christ Jesus, and that there's no profit in following the law anymore unto salvation. In fact, it's dangerous to do that because Christ has fulfilled it. So this is what the Judaizers were hearing. Turn to Galatians chapter 5, but we understand it as Moses is fulfilled in Christ. They took it as Paul was preaching that they should be apostatizing Moses. But listen to what the words of Paul, what he actually wrote with his own hand here in Galatians chapter 5. It's probably the clearest example between this and the read the book of Romans on how Paul preached and what he preached concerning the law. So he says in verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." So stand fast in that liberty and don't entangle yourself with the yoke of bondage, falling back under the law. Now listen to what he says, verse 2. "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." So that's what he's preaching. So you go back to this verse saying that they ought not circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. This is what he's telling them. "I'm telling you, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." That's what he's saying. He's saying that the circumcision was just a sign of the circumcision of the heart that Christ would fulfill, right? So verse 3, "And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." See, if you're trying to be circumcised unto salvation, you might as well just try and keep the whole law, because if you keep one, you got to keep the whole thing. "You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace." Those are deep words. You've actually, by trying to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses to be saved, you're actually separating yourself from Christ. And he says, "I'm fearful for you because you who attempt to be justified by the law, because you have fallen from grace." So those are some harsh words. They're hearing the Apostle Paul say this, but he's not saying to apostatize Moses. He's saying that the Moses has been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. So now he goes on, verse 5, "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith," right? It's by grace through faith. "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." Now, verse 7. Now he says, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" He's like, you ran well. You know, you who started in the Spirit, but now you're getting drawn back under the law. You've ran well. "But who hindered you from obeying this truth?" Well, that's the Judaizers, right? He says, "This persuasion does not come from him," Jesus, "who calls you." He says, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." See, the Judaizers were a small group of people within this Jerusalem church, but a little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? That's what he's describing, that these guys are infiltrating even into the Gentile churches. He says, verse 10, "I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased." See, he's not preaching circumcision. He's preaching the cross of Christ, right? Now he has a very harsh thing to say to these Judaizers. He says, "I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off." So he says, they're telling you to be circumcised for salvation. He says, "I'd wish that they just cut the whole thing off and be done with it." That's truly what he's saying there. Pretty graphic, but he hates the message of circumcision. He hates the message of these Judaizers that you have to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses to be saved, right? So that just shows the heart of the Apostle Paul. And of course, these Judaizers are hearing this and they're mad about this. And they're thinking that Paul has spoken to apostatize Moses. Okay, so he's constantly warning of these dangers. We see that in the book of Hebrews, the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, major warnings to not follow the law and that the law has been fulfilled in Christ. Because the meaning of the law that has been fulfilled in Christ means that Christ died for us and he bore all the sin and all the judgment that the law will judge a sinner. We, by the law, have been judged a sinner and we've been judged guilty. Christ Jesus paid for that on the cross when he died for us. He bore all the wrath and all the judgment for our sin when he died on the cross. And then he was risen from the dead for our justification, right? So whenever Christ died for us, the law was fulfilled. Now, when we are born again, we have died to the law. We've died to sin and the bondage of the law. And so that's what happens to a Christian. We actually have a new master. Our master is not sin. Our master is not the law judging us unto sin. Our master is Jesus Christ and his fulfillment in the of that law, right? That's why he says we've died. We've died with Christ and we've died to the bondage of the law. That's why it says, we read this last week. He says in verse 18 in that same chapter, he says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. You're not under the law, under the guilt that the law will condemn you, because we've been free in Christ and Christ died for us to have that freedom. So that's what he's been preaching. So now James says, what then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. So this is, if James would have just grabbed hold of that truth 8 years ago, when the assembly did meet, he wouldn't be saying these words. The assembly must certainly meet. They will hear that you have come. Because if he would have grasped hold of these words, one of two things would have happened. James might have gotten killed for standing for truth, because all the apostles who stood for truth died, right? Except for John. But that's okay. James could have died if he stood for this. But if he didn't die and he was able to still manage the Jerusalem church in this freedom, there would not have to be a reason for them to meet. He would not have said this. The assembly must certainly meet, because these Judaizers wouldn't have control over the church. So I fully believe that. So, but now we see massive pressure from the Judaizers and from Jerusalem. And so James gets very forceful and he starts telling Paul what to do. He says, therefore, do what we tell you. Whenever you read the Jerusalem council meeting, James gets very aggressive towards Paul and he starts taking control. So here we see he does the same thing. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are truly nothing, but that you yourselves also walk orderly and keep the law. So he's trying to control this situation by telling him to take this vow or at least participate in this vow. Now, to answer your question, this is the Nazarite vow is what he's referring to. We saw Paul actually take this vow in Acts chapter 18 when he was in Corinth, and he said he went to Centuria and he had his hair cut off in Centuria because he had taken a vow. So Paul, this is now Paul becoming all things to all men. He knows he's free from the law, but yet he's willing to humble himself and do what James is saying, because so the purpose of that he might win some. He's becoming all things to all men. Now, this Nazarite vow is not a vow for salvation. It's not a sacrifice or something to do with attaining to salvation. If James would have asked him to do that, Paul, I believe, would have said, no, I'm not doing that. And he would have drawn a line and he would have said, no, Jesus is our salvation and there is no sacrifice for sin because Jesus fulfilled that. I do believe that he would have said that. But here, this Nazarite vow was something he had already done. And it's a vow. What this Nazarite vow is a vow of sanctification, a vow of thanksgiving, separating yourself from the things of this world in thanksgiving to God for something that he has done. Now, you can find this Nazarite vow in Numbers chapter 6, and it was a very common vow that Jews would actually take part in. So it's a vow of sanctification in thanksgiving, not a vow or not some type of a ritual for salvation, but something is as thanksgiving to God. And so he's willing to go along with this for the weaker Christian. So now notice what James says. He says, take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses. So the reason why he's saying this is for somebody to pay the expense of a Nazarite vow. This had been done in the past in Jerusalem, and it was a way of showing that you were favorable to the Jews. Now, Herod Agrippa I, he partook in this vow partaking in paying the expenses of some Jews that had taken the Nazarite vow back early on. And James, I believe, may have been a part of that. And you remember Herod Agrippa, he had a very large kingdom. He's the same king, same Herod that killed James, the brother of John, and arrested Peter. And he did that for the purpose because he saw that the Jews liked that and he wanted to please the Jews. So to get favoritism, he did that to James and Peter, but he also, according to Josephus, he also participated in paying expenses for Jews to participate in a Nazarite vow. Well, the reason I'm mentioning that is because Herod was obviously very political, and he's doing that to gain favoritism with the Jews. James says, that's a good idea. Let's go ahead and do that and show the Jews here that you actually are favorable to the law. And it's a way for him, again, playing politics between these two sides. And so here, this is an interesting thing, and I'm just going to say this. This is not in the Bible, but I believe just kind of that's what's fun about what we do here is we just kind of daydream a little bit. There's some reason why Luke never recorded that Paul gave the contribution for the poor saints in Jerusalem to James. It was written about all through Paul's epistles, a big deal that Paul actually gathered this contribution for 4 years. And it was tens of thousands of dollars, I would conjecture. But yet it's odd that we don't have any record from Luke that money was actually given to James. I think this is an indication that Paul did have that money. And James is saying, okay, you have all that money from the Gentile churches. Go ahead and use that Gentile money and pay their expenses to show that you're still favorable to the law and favorable to Jews. I think that may be what's happening here. It's kind of a shame to think that, but James may be thinking that, you know, I'm not sure James even was grateful of that contribution that Paul had given him. You know, that's just me. I'm trying not to be too hard on James, but there's probably a reason why Luke didn't record this. But here we see that it was expensive to participate in a Nazarite vow. The saints in Jerusalem are poor. Paul has money, so James says, go ahead and use that money to show that you are favorable to the law. Does that make sense to everybody? I think that's what's going on. You can just see little tidbits as we dig this stuff out. So here we have him paying the expenses, and Paul has now come to a point where he's being pushed around a little bit by James. He's being asked to give Gentile money to support the law. Christian money, I would call it, but the way James is seeing is Gentile money. So at this moment, Paul has a decision to make. Is he going to puff himself up and be prideful? And is he going to push James around and say, I'm not doing it? Or is he going to take the humble road? And is he going to humble himself even to a weaker Christian and become all things to all men? Well, we see that he does. He takes the high road and he becomes humble even to James. And so turn with me to 1 Corinthians. We've been quoting it, but look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and notice this is what Paul wrote 2 years earlier, and he's actually practicing what he would teach. So in verse 19 of chapter 9, notice what he says. He says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all so that I might win the more. That is an amazing statement by the Apostle Paul, and that's what's happening in Jerusalem. Though I am free from all men, James isn't his authority, but yet he has made himself a servant to all for the purpose that he might win the more. And to the Jew I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. That's exactly what he's doing right here with James. He says, He says, verse 21, to those who are without law as without law. Now, he did that in Athens when he was quoting Greek poets and preaching the gospel that way, right? Not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. He says, I acted without law, but he says, I'm always bound to the law of Jesus to walk in love. That's what he's saying there. Then he goes, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became as weak that I might win the weak. We saw him describe the weak Christian as one who's bound under the law. He's becoming weak to them so he might build them up. He says, I become all things to all men so that I might win, by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partakers of it with you. So that is the heart of a humble servant. As Paul has come to James and he's humbled himself to this guy who is pushing him around, but yet he has made sure that he has become all things to all men so he might win some. That really has been speaking to me for the last 2 weeks, that we shouldn't be puffing ourselves up in pride and the things that we know that we're free from, but rather use that as a way to preach the gospel and humble yourselves. Notice what he says in chapter 10, verse 23. He says, all things are lawful to me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. See, if he would have pushed James around here, it wouldn't have edified anything. So he says, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. That's an amazing thing. That's what's going on in the heart of Paul. He's not looking at his own well-being. He's not trying to protect his own name. He's truly humbling himself so that he might be might save some. Truly an amazing man that we see in the Apostle Paul. So now we go on to verse 26. He says, then Paul took the men. You can see he goes along with James. And he says, then Paul took the men the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. So this process we're going to find in the next verse takes 7 days to do. According to Numbers chapter 6, we see that this is a 7-day process. Now, this next day, some scholars say that could be the day of Pentecost. Because remember, Paul was making his way into Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. They may have timed it to where the end of their vow was being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And I think that's probably true because we're going to see a very large crowd whenever this time is happening. So he says, having been purified with them, so Paul probably had his hair cut off again, burned it to the priest, and he was kind of participating in this day of purification, the sanctification process, and he's doing this as an act of humility. Now we look at this. This is a model of the temple at Jerusalem. This is Herod's temple that he built for the Jews, and so here we see a couple of things. Let me just change my pen so we can see it a little bit clearer. So in here, this is the, you know, inner courts right here. You have this area right here is the court of women. This is where only Jews were allowed. Jews, men and women who were Jews could only come into this court right here. And then this area back here was where the priests would stay. And then, of course, this big temple, that was where the high priest would enter once a year to atone for sacrifices. So we see that's kind of the layout of the temple. Now, what he's describing here, as he's going in and out of the temple for 7 days, we see this area of the court of women right here in this left corner, and I have a floor plan of it. It's right here. It's called the Chamber of Nazarites. So this was such a common thing that Jews did. They took a Nazarite vow. They actually had a chamber set up within this inner court called the Chamber of Nazarites. So Paul is going in and out of this area for 7 days with these four men. Now, so we go to the next verse, 27 and 28. Now, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he has brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." So there's that 7 days that he's been doing. So he's been going in and out of this area for 7 days, going through the beautiful gate. That's that beautiful gate. This out here is the court of the Gentiles. And so the people that came with the Apostle Paul no doubt were hanging out in the court of the Gentiles, but they could not. There was actually signs posted all around this inner court that strictly forbid Gentiles to come into this inner court under penalty of death. And so this is what they're trying to get Paul on. They're trying to say that Paul brought uncircumcised Gentiles into this inner court, and they're participating in this Nazirite vow, but they're uncircumcised Gentiles, and the law strictly forbids them to come into this inner court because they would make it unclean. So they're out in this outer court in the court of the Gentiles, but Paul, he never once brought these uncircumcised Gentiles in. He knew better. He would not have done that, but they assumed he did. And because there was a sentence of death for anyone who did, the Jews from Asia are trying to use this as an opportunity to kill him. So there's actually a really fun thing, a fun discovery that kind of proves all this and talks behind this, because Josephus records of this inscription that I just talked about, that there is a penalty of death for all those who enter in that are not Jews. There is an inscription that was found in 1871 nearby Jerusalem that is written in Greek, and it reads like this. This is a literal Greek translation. It says, "No one other born is to enter within the balustrade or an enclosed court around the temple." And this "other born" is a very interesting word. They're saying that no one other born other than a Jew can enter into this balustrade and this enclosed court around the temple. And it says, whoever is caught will himself be responsible for his consequent death. That's what was posted all around the temple here. And now these Jews from Asia think they see or accuse Paul of bringing Trophimus into this area, and they want to kill him because of it. So that inscription, I believe that is probably the wall of separation that Paul talks about between the Jew and the Gentile, that Jesus has broken down that middle wall of separation. Those stones, those stone plaques that were held up that said, all who cross this line will be put to death. Well, now that middle wall of separation has been broken down in Christ Jesus, and there's no longer that separation because all are one in Christ Jesus, right? So it's interesting when you think about that, because Paul wrote that in Ephesians chapter 2, right? Jews from Asia who are from Ephesus, they're the ones who are coming against the Apostle Paul right now. So you have to think that as Paul's writing that a few years later, saying that middle wall of separation has been broken down, he's thinking about these Jews from Asia that are trying to kill him because of what has been happening. These Jews from Asia, I believe, are the beasts of Ephesus that he records in 1 Corinthians 15. They're these Hellenistic Jews who are unbelieving Jews, and they hate the Apostle Paul because of what he's preaching. So they see him in the temple, they stir up the whole crowd, and they lay hands on him. Now, there's two things that tell us it's the day of Pentecost, because they're stirring up the whole crowd, and they're Hellenistic Jews from Asia that are doing this. Well, the whole reason why a Hellenistic Jew would come to Jerusalem is because of the day of Pentecost. That was a feast of weeks that was ordained by God, that all able-bodied Jews would come three times a year into Jerusalem. So these Hellenistic Jews are coming from Asia into Jerusalem, and they see the Apostle Paul, whom they hate, and they want to get him on this thing and convict him for bringing a Gentile into the temple. So notice what it says in verse 28, crying out, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place." So notice what he says. This is the man. Paul was well known, right? Paul, they knew Paul, and they knew what he preached, and they hated him for it. And what he's preaching is that all these things were fulfilled in Christ Jesus. They're taking it as an offense. The people, no doubt, is talking about the Jewish people. But the Jewish people, their chosen service, the elect service that God gave them to brush in salvation and protect the law, he's talking, that's been fulfilled. He's not speaking against the people. He's just saying that their service for ushering in Jesus has been fulfilled. The law, we've been talking about that. It's been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. He's not speaking against it. He's just saying there's no use for it. And also this place, right? You can just imagine the Apostle Paul saying, there's no reason for this place anymore, which was blasphemy in a Jewish mind, right? But there's no reason for this place because Jesus Christ is the temple. His body is the temple. Remember what he said in John chapter 2? Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And it says that he was speaking of the temple of his body, right? And of course, the temple of his body is us, the church, right? And so this is now the place is no longer needed because the final sacrifice has come through Jesus Christ. And in addition, they thought that Paul brought a Greek into this area. This was like the holy hand grenade. This is the one that really stirred them up, and this is what actually gives them the right to try and kill the Apostle Paul. So it says, for they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. So they supposed. They're just assuming. They're like, hey, he's been going in and out of the temple for 7 days. We've seen him. We saw him come into Jerusalem with these uncircumcised Gentiles. So they knew Trophimus, because Trophimus was an Ephesian from Asia. No doubt they knew Trophimus, and so they're trying to get him on this. And so it creates an uproar among the Jews in the temple. So verse 30, and all the city was disturbed. Notice how all of Jerusalem, all the whole crowd, it says all the city was disturbed. Notice it's the day of Pentecost. There are thousands of Jews here, and all the city is disturbed and in an uproar. And the people ran together, they seized Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. So here, going back to our little diagram here, you know, he was in this area. There's the chamber of the Nazarites. He's in this area. They think he brought in Trophimus. So they drag him out either through the beautiful gate or the other gates that are on the side there, and they drag him out into this court of the Gentiles. Now, you know, it's important as a Jew to, if you're about to murder somebody, you need to be respectful of the laws, right? So they're not gonna murder somebody inside this inner court. They decide, okay, let's drag him out of the city so we can murder him. I mean, such hypocrisy. I mean, I just think about Jesus whenever they were condemning Jesus and they brought him before Pilate at the Praetorium, which was right up in this area right here. And remember, it was the Passover and they didn't want to set foot on Gentile ground because they didn't want to defile themselves for the Passover. But yet they're about ready to murder God. They're about ready to murder their Messiah, and yet they don't want to defile themselves by standing on Gentile ground. It's the same kind of hypocrisy that we see right here going on. So they drag him out of this inner court into the court of the Gentiles, and they're going to actually take him outside the city, probably somewhere over here, and they're going to stone him to death. But notice what happens here, verse 31 through 33. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, so that tells us right there, they want to kill him, right? They're going to use this as an opportunity to finally put an end to the Apostle Paul. So while this was happening, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So notice they didn't want to wait till they actually got outside the city. They're beating him as they're dragging him out. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. So there it is. Paul is now bound in two chains. The prophecy of Agabus that he would be bound in Jerusalem has now come to pass. He was bound in the spirit to come to Jerusalem, knowing that chains and tribulations await him. Now it's at a point where Paul has been bound with two chains. So now from this point on, we see Paul through the book of Acts, as we're studying the book of Acts, Paul is going to be bound for the next 4 years of his life. Now, and he only gets released for a short period of time and he gets bound again. So from this point on, Paul pretty much lives the rest of his life, which is about 8 years, bound in chains. And so that's what we see happening. So now this mob, they drag him out of the court of women into the court of the Gentiles. And I want to show you something. The Roman army really reacted fast. And it's a good thing they did because they actually saved the Apostle Paul Paul's life by arresting the Apostle Paul. But the reason why they were able to act so fast is this Castle Antonia, which is right here, that was a fortress built by Herod the Great. And he specifically built it right next to the temple so they could keep an eye on the things that would happen among this temple. And because they wanted to keep order. And they knew, especially on Jewish festivals, things could get really out of hand, and Roman army really had to keep an eye on these temple courts during that time. So here you have to remember, it's the day of Pentecost. There are thousands of Jews. Now the whole city is in an uproar. So now the Roman army comes from this Antonia castle, and they make their way down to this court of the Gentiles pretty fast. And so here we see that this commander that is described, let me just go back to that verse. This commander here that's described right here, the commander of the garrison, we find that his name is actually Claudius Lysias. And we know that from Acts chapter 23, because Claudius Lysias actually writes a letter to Felix the governor about this disturbance. Do you want to read it? Do you want to get some insight into maybe from a Roman guy on what happened? Let's turn to Acts chapter 23 and let's just look at verse, start with 24, and let's just read about what happened on this day from this Roman perspective. So in verse 24 of chapter 23, he says, so let me just back up to 23. And he called for two centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. So that's where they're transferring him from Jerusalem up to Caesarea. Okay, so he writes a letter to Felix about this situation. And he says, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor, Felix, greetings. He says, this man, speaking of Paul, was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Those are interesting words. Notice from the Roman perspective, he says, I rescued the Apostle Paul from being killed. The Jews wanted to kill them, but I rescued them. I point that out because from this point on, Luke is going to be very specific on the details happening around Paul's trial. And the whole reason why Luke wrote the book of Acts is for trial documents for Paul's appeal to Caesar. So what's happening here is he's painting the picture that Rome is always the good guys. Whenever you read through the book of Luke and the book of Acts, you see that Rome is always the good guys. There's actually not anything bad said about the Roman Empire. And that's true. It's the word of God. We can trust it, right? But it's interesting how Luke takes that perspective. And here we see it, that this guy, Claudius Lysias, is saying, hey, we actually saved the Apostle Paul's life. He wasn't doing anything wrong. We saved his life because these Jews wanted to kill him. The reason why Luke is writing like that is because he's telling the emperor and all the people, you know, all the people that are associated with this, he's telling them that Christians are not bad guys. We're actually loving people and we're preaching the gospel. We're preaching the gospel unto salvation. And it's the Jews that are always stirring things up. That's a big thing why he's writing these as trial documents. So we continue, verse 28, it says, and when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council and I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And so we're going to read as we go into the book of Acts, we're going to read about what Paul said as he stood up to these Jews, to this Jewish council. But I think that's kind of an interesting perspective from this commander. Now this commander, the Claudius Lysias, a little bit about him, he's a heliarchos. A heliarchos is actually a leader of 1,000. That's what that Greek word means, is a leader of 1,000. So here, just to give you an idea of what's happening, Claudius Lysias is a major guy in the Roman army. He's a leader of 1,000 people. And notice what it says in here. This is a big uproar, and he's got hundreds of people helping him, making sure that they keep the peace. He says in verse 32, he immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. Now remember, a centurion is a leader of 100. And notice it's plural. So here we can assume Claudius Lysias is a leader of 1,000. He's got centurions, leader of hundreds, and they're all running down into this temple court, into this court of the Gentiles to save the Apostle Paul and to keep the peace. That really helps us paint a picture on the uproar that was happening. There was thousands of people that they had to control, and Rome is using hundreds of people to make sure that they keep the peace. I think it's interesting when we see that. So this is not a surprise to God, and it's also not a surprise to Paul, right? Because Paul was being warned by the Spirit, not knowing the things that await him there, but knowing that the Holy Spirit is always testifying that chains and tribulations await him. So he knew that persecution awaited him in Jerusalem, right? Persecution awaited him because he humbled himself and became all things to all men. I mean, what we just read in Galatians, he says, if I wanted to not be persecuted, I'd still be preaching circumcision. But he says, I preached the offense of the cross so that people might hear the gospel, and he's willing to lay his life down knowing that persecution came because he preached the gospel. You know, let that be something for us, not to compromise, not to be one who would shy away from the truth just to avoid persecution, but to stand for truth, knowing that tribulations and persecutions will await us. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution because we stand for truth, and we will not waver off of that. Amen? So here, Paul is such a great example of one who humbled himself to became obedient to death, right? Obedient to the point that he might actually die for the sake of the gospel. But this is not a surprise. Paul has known this ever since his conversion. I'm just going to read as we end here. I want to read what Jesus spoke to Ananias about Paul in Acts 9:15. He says, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So this is, Paul knew this right from the very beginning. And notice what it says, that Jesus tells him, you're going to prophesy to Gentiles, to kings, and to the children of Israel. Well, he's done that. He's prophesied to Gentiles. He's prophesied spoken the word of God and proclaimed the gospel to Gentiles, to the children of Israel. Now he's got the opportunity to speak the truth to kings, because we're going to see him stand up in front of Felix, in front of who is the governor, in front of Festus, in front of King Herod Agrippa. We're going to see that. And eventually we're going to see him potentially stand up in front of Nero himself and preach the gospel. An amazing thing that this apostle has now humbled himself, and now he has an opportunity in chains to preach the gospel even while he's in chains. And remember what he says in the book of Philippians? He says, even though I'm bound in these chains, the gospel has gone forth. It's actually increased. The message of the gospel is actually, and my chains have actually made it so that other people are now being more emboldened to preach the gospel. So praise God. Let that be something for us today as we go out and we proclaim the gospel to the generations, that we would stand for truth in a humble, gentle spirit, but strong for Jesus Christ, right? Amen. All right. Does anybody have any questions? Yeah. Carla.
In our small group, we're studying the end times.
Okay, yeah.
Yeah, and the being caught up, the rapture.
Okay.
And what we studied is there'll be 144,000 God sends to Israel.
Yes.
To convert them.
Yes.
And my question is, does the law, will they try to get them away from the law?
Yeah, absolutely, because the law is of no effect. So those witnesses of Jesus Christ are going to be preaching truth in Jesus. They absolutely will be, yeah.
And what is a Messianic Jew?
A Messianic Jew is a Jew that's blood-born Jew, but they believe that Jesus is their Messiah.
Do they have the law?
Well, that's the danger, is a Messianic Jew can get caught under the law and still being bound under that. There's still that transition. But a Messianic Jew has roots of Judaism because they were born as a Jew, but yet they are free in Christ because they finally realize and recognize that Jesus is their Messiah. Yeah.
far and few between, though. You know, there are compared to the amount of Gentiles in the church, Messianic Jews are very few and far between, you know, unfortunately. But we have that promise that one day they will recognize at the end of the tribulation, they're going to look up and they're going to look on them whom they had pierced, and they're going to believe and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and they're going to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and Israel will be saved. So praise God.
You think they'll wonder why all these other people were caught up?
Yeah, I would imagine so. There's going to be a big question there. Yeah. Yes, exactly. Mm-hmm. But that's that promise, and that's the promise to the Jew, that God has not forsaken them. God will not abandon his people. But again, just because they're a Jew, they will not inherit everlasting life just because they're a Jew. They have to believe in Jesus Christ. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
That's for all of us. Anybody else have any questions? No? All right. Well, good. Well, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll end with a song, and then we'll get together and pray and pray together. So, Father, we thank you so much for this word that you've given us. Father, we thank you for the boldness that we see in the Apostle Paul. And we also thank you that we see this humble spirit, this humble heart to come and become all things to all men, not to waver, not to compromise, but that so some might be saved. So Father, ignite that in our spirit, that we might be like the Apostle Paul, that we could stand for truth, that we could have a humble spirit to teach and edify one another, but that we would also not compromise. And we would also know that Jesus Christ is the only way, the truth, in the life, and you are Jesus, the only one to the Father. So Father, I pray for this word, that it would go into my brothers and sisters' ears, that they would hear it, that it would convict them, that they would understand the meaning of what the Holy Spirit is speaking to us this day. And I bless my brothers and sisters as they go about in power proclaiming Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. In Jesus' name, amen.